Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking tonight at verses 11 and 12. Let me read to you from verse 3 on through verse 12 once again, just to get the whole picture of the Beatitudes here. And so Jesus opened his mouth. He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So as we come to this combination here of the final two Beatitudes, we come to, in many ways, what is actually the response of the world to the believer. The first seven statements, as we've mentioned many times over, are a description of the character of the Christian. And we've emphasized that as we've gone through and looked at each of these Beatitudes individually. We saw that a Christian is one who is poor in spirit. A Christian is one who's got an attitude of mourning over their own sinful condition, which has produced a meekness and a humility in their lives. A Christian is one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A Christian is merciful, having been shown mercy by God. Christians are merciful. And then pure in heart. And then, as we saw last time, Christians are peacemakers, or at least they're called to be peacemakers. Now, you would think that a person like this would be loved and admired by the world. I mean, this is just a picture of what seems to be the ideal person. A humble, meek individual, one who's merciful, one who's all of their motives are pure, and they're doing their best to make peace. And, you know, it's a beautiful picture. And yet we find that rather than love and admiration, there's opposition, hostility. Jesus, of course, is the one who exemplifies this type of thing in a greater way than anyone else. Because we, even at our best, even though this is, you know, sort of the ideal picture of what we're to be like, even at our best, we fall short of it, don't we? But Jesus didn't fall short of it. He was all of those things. He was the picture of the perfect person. He was the most noble, the most righteous, the most kind, compassionate, helpful, wonderful, loving person that ever walked the face of the earth, and yet they hated him. And many still hate him today. Strange response coming from the world toward Christ and his followers. This response of hostility, this persecution that we're reading about here. But Jesus told us that this would be the case. So it's not anything that we should be surprised about. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, this is what Jesus said. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus told us that this would be the response quite often. And he told us that persecution was something that was to be expected. Now, that is something that is very difficult for us to fathom, because we've lived in an environment that has been relatively persecution-free for a long, long time. This country that we live in has probably been the most Christian-friendly country in all of history. And it has been so Christian-friendly that we can hardly even think of an incident where Christians have been persecuted. Now, if you go back far enough in our history, back into the colonial period, there were times of persecution. The interesting thing, though, is the persecution was sort of from believer to believer. One group of believers persecuting other groups of believers because they didn't conform to a particular doctrinal position or something like that. But that's so far back in our history, there's hardly anybody that even realizes that it took place once upon a time. But we have lived for the past couple of hundred years in a relatively friendly environment toward the Christian faith. So the thought of persecution is a little bit foreign to us. And sometimes the idea of persecution is something that just seems so, you know, it happened so long ago, or it happened so far away, we can't even conceive of it in some ways. We can't imagine it happening. But this is what we find over and over again in the pages of Scripture. Boy, you read the book of Acts, you know, which of course is the birth of the church and the early history of the church, and the believers were constantly being persecuted during that time. And all the way through history, at all times, right up to this very day, many, many examples of that. And I'll share a few of those things with you in a moment. But I want you to look with me at what Jesus says here. He speaks of being persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he speaks of being persecuted more specifically simply because of your relationship to him. And I think there might be a little bit of a distinction here. Although the righteousness that we would be persecuted for would be tied back to our relationship with him. That would be the basis for our standing for that particular righteous cause. Yet it's the cause itself that we might be standing for that would initiate the persecution. But he talks about persecuted for righteousness' sake. He talks about being persecuted for his name's sake. So just exactly what does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? There have been lots of people that have thought themselves to have been the victims of persecution for righteousness' sake, when in actuality, upon, you know, an analysis of the situation, you find that that wasn't quite the case. Sometimes people are persecuted because they're rude and obnoxious. It's not really for righteousness' sake. It's because they're, you know, sort of bringing it upon themselves. Some are persecuted because they're fanatical and overly zealous. Overly zealous meaning, you know, that you have no tact, you have no wisdom, you know no boundaries. You're just there in somebody's face, and you're going to preach to them whether they want to hear it or not. Sort of an approach. Some are persecuted because they're self-righteous and judgmental. But oftentimes, those that have ended up being persecuted for these things have mistakenly thought that they were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But that's not really the case. So we need to be clear on what Jesus is referring to here. When he speaks of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he's talking about those who are suffering because they're standing for the right things, the things that he says that are right, against the tide of evil and evil opinion that might be wanting to dominate a culture. So it's very specific. Suffering for righteousness' sake, and then suffering for his namesake. And the two are closely linked, but I do think that there is a little bit of a distinction. Many times in the history of the church, as we read about seasons of persecution, there were times when it was some particular issue that the Christians couldn't compromise with. They had to stand their ground. And it was a cause. It was a righteous cause. It was a cause that was rooted in God's truth and God's view of life and so forth. And this would sometimes bring the persecution. But ultimately, it's connected back to the relationship with Jesus. And in many cases, it is simply because a person professes a relationship with Christ. Not that they've necessarily done anything apart from that, that they end up being persecuted. And that's been the case many times over, and it still is the case in certain places today. Persecution and suffering for Christ's sake are really part of the Christian life as it's described in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Jesus speaking in John 16, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He said, "In the world you will have tribulation." That's a promise. In the world you will have tribulation. Then he added, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Luke records the words of Paul in Acts 14 as he's encouraging the believers. Well, actually, I think it was Judas and Silas who were encouraging the believers there. And they said, "We through many tribulations," or "we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he said, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That one really is interesting to me because Paul puts it in terms of privilege, really. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. You get to do this for Christ. It has been granted to you. We think of the apostles in the early chapters of Acts. You remember when they were arrested and they were threatened with harm and imprisonment and told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, you know, "You tell us what you think. Is it better to obey God or men? We've got to do what God told us to do. We can't help but preach in the name of Jesus." So they took them and it says they beat them and they released them. And then it says, and they left their persecutors rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So for them, it was a privilege. They saw it as it's been granted to us on behalf of Christ. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, these are not some of our most favorite Bible promises, are they? You know, maybe you've had in your home little Bible promise cards or something. And in the morning, as you're going out the door, your wife hands you a Bible promise. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for his name's sake. Say, honey, can you give me another one? Let's swap this one out. Because, of course, that's not the kind of promise that we really want to embrace. But it is a reality. It is a reality. So this was the experience of the first Christians, and it has been the lot of all true believers down to the present day. Christians are presently being persecuted. And in some cases, even being martyred today, presently. I received a letter a couple of days ago reporting on some current persecution coming from an unspecified country, coming from a staff member from Campus Crusade and the Jesus Film Project. Here's what it says. Several months ago, 41 staff and workers went to prison for up to 5 years. Though their imprisonment was not related to a specific film showing, about half were involved in various ways with showing the Jesus film. Even though they knew the dangers and risk, these faithful workers entrusted themselves and their labors to God so that millions in their nation might have a chance to become followers of Jesus. At their trial, mobs of radicals called for harsh penalties, including their executions. Had they succeeded, some children would have been orphaned in cases where both parents were before the judge. The sentences handed down ranged from 2 to 5 years. Their prison terms were just appealed before the nation's Supreme Court and at great legal expense. In this country, that court is able to either reduce their sentences or actually increase the time they will spend in prison. It is possible that the radicals were again arguing for the longest terms possible. In God's providence, some of the sentences were increased to the maximum. Please continue to pray. But there is good news. Your prayers during this difficult time have already been answered, and in surprising ways. Staff and workers involved with the Jesus film see themselves as living in New Testament times, just as the Apostle Paul lived out his faith during his days of imprisonment. Following Paul's model, they are examples of Christ's love. Their jailers and fellow prisoners are seeing the love of Jesus lived out before them. I honor their faithfulness and dedication, and God is also intervening miraculously. And then he goes on to tell a couple of amazing stories about some of the things that God is doing through these imprisoned believers. But this is the 21st century. We're not talking about back in the Roman period. You see, anybody who thinks that persecution is something that just happened way back in those days is greatly mistaken. Now, as I mentioned and as you know, we've not experience that kind of persecution in this country. There is, of course, always the possibility that things would change. And we might find ourselves in similar kinds of situations. And I am absolutely certain that if some people in this country today, in positions of power and influence, if some people had their way, we would definitely be experiencing persecution. we would definitely be seeing pulpits silenced and preachers probably fined or imprisoned. And, you know, these kinds of things. I mean, there are people that want to do this, yet at this point, God has prevented that from happening. Is that going to happen in the future? We don't know. But if it does, we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't think, oh my, what's going on? Oh, God is angry with us, or He's left us, or He doesn't care about us anymore. You see, if we end up thinking in those terms, it just shows that we don't really have the biblical understanding of the Christian life. Because the Christian life, from the biblical standpoint, is a life that's lived out in the midst of conflict and hostilities. Now, as I said, even though none of us have had this kind of severe, well, I'm assuming that none of us have, perhaps somebody here has. There are people in this church who have come from different countries and cultures who have spent time in prison for their faith. There are people in this church that bear scars on their bodies having been beaten for their faith, coming from other countries and cultures. But I haven't had that kind of an experience. But there are many less dramatic, but just as real types of persecution that we can face on an almost daily basis. So, you know, we don't have to view persecution only in the extreme sense of, loss of property, different types of deprivation, imprisonment, even in the most severe cases of torture or execution. There are much lesser forms, but they're very real forms of persecution. And many have had these kinds of experience with persecution. Coming to Christ and having your family members all turn against you. Having your family disown you. Or because of your faith in Jesus, you have been discriminated against on the job. You've been passed over for promotion, or you've been demoted, or something like that. Or you've just been ridiculed or mocked or something like that. Those are all forms of the same kind of thing. Of course, they're lesser degrees. So we all probably know this to some extent. And the thing that I want to communicate is that this is the norm. This is what happens. And I think what so often happens with us is we get shaken up and think, well, you know, what is going on here? Some years ago when I was living in London, and I've told this story before, I think, so if you've heard it, you're going to hear it again. But we used to go out into a place in the city. In central London, we went out to a place where lots of people frequented that area. And we would go out on a fairly regular basis, and we would go out and preach the gospel. And we did that quite regularly. And we always had some sort of harassment, because we would do it in a place where there were a lot of other things going on, a lot of drug dealing, a lot of prostitution kind of activity, but also a lot of street entertainers. And the street entertainers really didn't like us being out there, because we drew all the crowds away from them over to ourselves. And, you know, so sometimes we would be out there sharing, and, you know, we would be bombarded with water balloons and things like that, you know, fairly minor kinds of things. But one particular night we went out, and we literally ended up in a brawl. We ended up in just a full-blown fist fight with a gang of guys who came and just literally attacked us. And, you know, it was a pretty wild experience, really. The police came and had to dig through this pile of people and, you know, get us all off of each other. And it was a crazy thing. And, you know, afterward, we were all a bit shaken up. And we all were sort of scratching our heads saying, Lord, what's going on? You know, we're out here trying to serve you. We're out here trying to get your gospel out, and you're supposed to protect us, Lord. You're not supposed to let this kind of stuff happen to us. And God, are we out of your will? These are the kind of things that we're thinking in our heads and we end up discussing with each other. Are we out of your will? Did we do something wrong? Did we not pray enough? Are we going to the wrong place? Are you telling us don't go there anymore? It's not a good place to share. You know, so all of this is going on in our heads. We're all kind of thinking through this. And the Lord just spoke to me so clearly and said, Brian, this is persecution. This is just what you read about in Acts all of these years. This is what you've taught so many times. You just lived through it. So don't worry about it. Because we were thinking, oh, maybe we shouldn't go out anymore. Maybe God's trying to send us a message. Don't go out there. It's not safe. And the Lord just really made it clear to me, no, I'm not sending you any message other than keep doing what you're doing. It's okay. Hey, you got a few bruises and cuts and bumps on the head, but that's all right. It's not that big of a deal. But here's my point. This kind of stuff is so foreign to us. If it happens, we just think, wait a second. We must be out of the will of God. God must be upset at us. The Lord's not with us because this kind of thing happened. This happened to Paul wherever he went. I'm sure when Paul went to a place where he wasn't persecuted, he was shocked. He was wondering, what's going on here? So, this is the way it is. We live in a world that is hostile to God. It is a world that is hostile to Christ. We've, I think, in some ways sort of forgotten that. We've sort of bought into the myth that, you know, most people are good people. Most people are reasonable people. Most people are, you know, they just need the right information and then they're going to follow suit and, you know, they're going to be walking with Jesus too. That's not the biblical picture of humanity. The biblical picture of humanity is here's man collectively with his fist clenched in the face of God saying, you're not going to rule over me. What these new atheists are doing that Dinesh was sharing with us about, they're just expressing verbally and publicly what a lot of people aren't saying outwardly, but that's exactly where they're at. We're not going to have this man rule over us. So persecution is inevitable to some degree or another. So what do we do when persecution comes? Well, look at what Jesus said. Verse 12, he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Wow. But remember, that's what we saw with the apostles. They counted it a privilege that they were able to suffer shame for his name's sake. They did exactly what Jesus said. They rejoiced and they were exceedingly glad. And we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. You see, the persecuted person is blessed. So, generally speaking, we're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. But then, you know, specifically, what do we do when persecution comes our way? Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. 1 Peter is a great, great epistle for the person who is suffering in any way. Because Peter writes this letter to those who are going through persecution. And so if you're going through difficulty, if you're going through suffering in your life, 1 Peter is a great word of encouragement, instruction, comfort to you. But look here in chapter 3. What are we to do specifically? Well, verse 13, we'll back it up a bit. Verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, you would think if you're doing the right thing, you're going to be okay. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And now, listen to what he says. He says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Do not be afraid, nor be troubled. So specifically, what are we to do when persecution comes? The first thing is that we're not to be afraid. We're not to be troubled. We're not to be scratching our heads going, why is this going on? Oh God, how could you let this happen? Don't be troubled, but don't be afraid either. You know, Jesus, you remember the passage I referred to it many times, you know, where he talks about this whole idea of the numbers of hair on our head being counted and how much more valuable we are than sparrows and so forth. In that context, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. I mean, that, you know, that is, you know, that's the worst thing that could happen. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. He said, rather fear him who, after the body is destroyed, has the power to cast body and soul into hell. That's someone to fear. But then he said, you know, understand that not a hair of your head is going to perish. We're not to be afraid. Don't fear those that kill the body. Fear the Lord. And it's when we really fear the Lord, we will not be intimidated or fearful of what man might seek to do to us. So we're not to be troubled. We're not to be afraid. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice that. If it is the will of God. You mean God might will at times that we suffer persecution? Yes. That's what it says. Why would God allow something like that? Well, there's lots of reasons. One of the reasons is persecution. It purifies the church. There are a lot of people, quite frankly, that are just, you know, they're fair weather Christians. As long as things are going well, they're in. Things get rough, they're out. And sometimes God will bring persecution to do that very thing, to purge the church, to refine it, to get rid of those who are posing and pretending and not really part of the body. And when God purges the church in that way, when he refines it, it strengthens the church because then the church is left with people who are really committed. So that's one of the things that happens. Another thing that the Lord does by allowing his people to be persecuted is he shows the superiority of their faith and convictions over that of their persecutors. I have read so many stories over the years of persecution. I've read stories of men being imprisoned for years, tortured even. And there have been times when I myself have just said, Lord, why would you allow this? And you know, one day it struck me. I was reading a lot about persecutions under communism. And, you know, my question was, Lord, why would you allow these communists to to persecute your servants like this, to so brutally mistreat them? And, you know, I thought there's a sort of almost like a contest that God is allowing to go on here. Because, you know, these communists were very zealous for their ideology. And they felt that theirs was the superior ideology. Christians were weak. Christianity was weak. It's the opiate of the people and so forth. But then God brings them face to face with a Christian. And they throw everything they can possibly throw at him, and the Christian doesn't flex. He doesn't bend. He doesn't move from his position. He's not shaken. And they begin to realize that their ideology is nothing in comparison to faith in Christ. And I do believe that sometimes that's what God is doing with persecution. He is showing these people the weakness and the ineffectiveness, ultimately, of their theories and their ideologies. So a lot of different things going on. So, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Be bold. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be ready to give a defense. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Just meaning, what he's talking about here is that, you know, we're setting ourselves apart. We're recognizing that, you know, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. And we're going to give a defense. Now, over in the fourth chapter, he tells us some other things that we are to do when persecution comes. Verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Do not think it strange. Like I said, this is the first thing we think. How strange. How bizarre. Oh God, what's happening? Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It seems strange to us, but he says, don't think it strange. It is normal. It's part of it. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's opposed to God. We're never going to have a Christian culture in the sense that we had one in the past. And it, of course, was just a veneer over a sinful society. But that sort of thing, I think, is a thing of the past. It happened in history, and I don't think it's going to be repeated. And in many ways, if you look at the world that we're in today, it seems like it's kind of coming all the way back around to being very similar to the world that we knew. Well, we didn't know it because we weren't here then, but the world that was before Christ came into the world. Similar beliefs, similar attitudes, all of those kinds of things. So we're coming back around to an environment that is, rather than the way it's been, sort of predominantly Christian in a cultural sense, not in a true biblical sense, but in a cultural sense, we're coming back around to a culture that's actually pagan. A culture where men are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. That's what's happening. So in that environment, in that sort of atmosphere, then we shouldn't think it strange concerning this fiery trial. And then he goes on, and in verse 16, look at what he says. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Let him not be ashamed. If we're reproached for Christ, that's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something to rejoice over. But you know, we can easily feel that way, can't we? Somebody's ridiculing, somebody's mocking, somebody's demeaning, somebody's implying that you are, you know, just an idiot. You believe this stuff, you know, it's like a fairy tale, and you, and you know, that stuff can be hurtful emotionally, and it sometimes can cause us to feel ashamed. To feel ashamed to the point where we want to sort of withdraw. We want to, you know, I don't like that kind of stuff being hurled in my direction. It makes me uncomfortable emotionally. And so I sort of get ashamed of the gospel. I'm tempted to get ashamed of the gospel and to just sort of back off. And well, I'm not going to say anything anymore. I'm not going to tell them that I'm a Christian. I'm not going to speak up when, you know, that moment comes where I should speak up. And I have spoken up in the past, but I'm not going to do that anymore. But Peter says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And then, fifthly, he says in that same verse there, he says, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let them glorify God. See, this is an opportunity to glorify God. And this is a very, you know, those who suffer with Christ and for Christ are entering into a very deep and intimate aspect of fellowship with the Lord. Remember how Paul expressed that in Philippians chapter 3? You remember there that great passage where he's talking about his desire that I might know him. Paul wants to know Christ. He wants to know him in a deeper way than he even knows him at that point. And what does he say? I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. We're all saying, amen, Paul. I want that too. I want to know Christ. I want to know him in a greater way. I want to know his power. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But then Paul says this, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The fellowship of his suffering, suffering for Christ, suffering with Christ, takes us into a deeper dimension of fellowship. You know, when you suffered with somebody, there's a bond that is created that few others can participate in. You know what I mean? If you've gone through suffering, if you've gone through it with other people, you know, there's something that happens. There's this bond that's created. And this happens between us and the Lord as well. So we are to glorify God because he's bringing us into a deeper experience of communion with him than we've known previously. Now, one other thing that I think we need to know, be reminded of, is found in verse 14. And Paul says this, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now, of course, Peter was right there when Jesus uttered the words that we're looking at. So he's just echoing what Jesus said. Blessed are you. And then listen to what he says. He says, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And here's something we need to know. We need to know this about our fellow believers who are suffering persecution. And we need to know it regarding ourselves if we should ever find ourselves in that place of being severely persecuted. What we need to know is that the spirit of glory in God rests upon them. And anybody who reads about the sufferings that people have gone through for their faith, and anybody who, you know, is a serious-minded person, inevitably is going to be troubled by that. It's inescapable. You can't read that stuff and go, oh, well, yeah, praise the Lord, that's just the way it is, you know. You can't. You read it and you think, okay, Lord, help me with this. This is hard for me to understand. Why are you letting this kind of stuff happen to people? And like I said, I've wrestled through these things at times. When I have been perplexed myself Lord, this just doesn't seem like the way things ought to be done. This doesn't seem like the way it should go. And so we can put ourselves in a position where we're looking on from a distance at our brethren that are suffering, and then we're sort of, you know, looking back at the Lord saying, God, you know, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense to me. Are you sure that this isn't wrong? Are you sure that you're not making a mistake here? And you see, the reason we do that is because we're not in their shoes. We don't know what else is happening with them. All we see is the negative side of it. We don't see that the Spirit of glory in God rests upon them. But I believe what Peter's telling us here is that for those who are in that unique position to suffer for Christ, there is an additional amount of grace that is supplied to the person. Not meaning that the suffering is going to be alleviated necessarily, but there's just a grace that enables them to persevere through it. And it's a grace that manifests itself in the Spirit of glory and God resting upon them. So a person who's really being persecuted for righteousness' sake is a person who the Spirit of God is upon them in an even greater way than he is upon a person who's not being persecuted. Think of Stephen. You remember the story. Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin. He makes this, you know, great defense of the faith before them. They become so angry, they drag him out, and they're stoning him to death. And as they're stoning Stephen, he is calling upon God. And what happens with Stephen? He sees heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. See, nobody else saw that. Those guys who were hurling the stones at him didn't see it. And the horrified Christians that were standing by didn't see it. But Stephen saw it. And he said, "Look, I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Lord, do not lay this sin to their account." And then he gave up his spirit. So you see, the Spirit of glory in God was resting upon him. When we read back in the early history of the church and the great persecutions under the Roman emperors, especially under Nero, and you find the unbelievably horrific things that Christians were suffering at the time, but then you hear the stories about them being gathered together in the arenas and the wild beast being let loose, and you hear the stories of them worshiping and praising God. And although their bodies are being torn to bits, there's the Spirit of God is upon them in such a way that they're in a sense sort of lifted above it. When the two reformers, Latimer and Ridley, were being burned at the stake in the city center of Oxford, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "Be of good cheer, for I suspect that this day we will light a candle in England that will never be burned out." They were lighting it, all right. They were literally lighting it. They were being burned at the stake. Many, many stories as you read through the accounts, the history of persecutions, of these kinds of things. And we find that today this is happening as well. In places where people are being persecuted in the most extreme senses, where people are being executed. And we're finding in certain places today where people are being threatened with imprisonment, they're being threatened with execution, and they're standing up and saying, "You know what, put me in prison if you want, kill me if you want, it doesn't matter because Jesus is Lord." And the Spirit of God is resting upon them in a special way. So that to me is something that is very comforting when you think of this whole experience of persecution. Now, one last thing. You know, as we contemplate the possibility of persecution, of course, many of us would say, oh, Lord, I don't think I could go through that. I don't think I could stand up under that sort of thing. And we might, in our hearts today, faint at the prospect of such a thing. Lord, how could I survive it? And you know that you don't have the strength. You know that you don't have the grace. But you don't have it because you don't need it. When the time comes, if the time comes, you will have it. You see, God doesn't give us the grace to go through something if we're not going through it. He gives us the grace to go through it when we're in the midst of it. So, these are the things. We're not to be troubled. We're not to be afraid. We're to be bold. We're not to think it strange. We're not to be ashamed. We're to glorify God, and we are to remember that the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon those. They are blessed, as Jesus said. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Just like blessed are the poor in spirit, just like blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, just like blessed are the pure in heart, so blessed are those who suffer and are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Divine favor rest upon you. Great is your reward in heaven, and you have become part of that noble band of whom the world was not worthy, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, one thing that I think we all need to do when we're reading through the scriptures is to consider the context of all the stories that we're reading. Just lately, I thought of this. It wasn't like I didn't know it, but it just kind of came back to me in a fresh way. You know, there's hardly a story in the Bible that is not being acted out in the context of affliction, suffering, conflict, opposition, something like that. There's hardly any place in Scripture that you can read about anything that there's not all of this type of thing going on around the people. We sort of forget that. You know, there's a song that some are singing these days, and it's one of those kind of revival types of songs, you know, and maybe you've heard it, maybe we've even sung it before, but these are the days of Elijah. You know, singing about the days of Elijah and the power and everything. And, you know, the whole thing is, yeah, Elijah and the power, and that's what we want. And that's all good, but let's step back for a moment and let's look at the context of Elijah's life. He spent most of his life fleeing because the king wanted to kill him. And then he had a confrontation with all the false prophets. And then he had a confrontation with Jezebel. And, you know, we sort of romanticize some of this stuff, you know. Oh, for the days of Elijah. Well, if you want the power of Elijah, you might have to walk in his shoes, have the authorities chasing you down. So, you know, it's not helpful for us if we're missing these contexts of things. And I think for a long time, even though we've never bought into the prosperity doctrine or any of that sort of a thing, you know, we ourselves living in affluence, living in freedom and all of that, you know, we can sometimes get the wrong picture and fail to see things for what they really were. And as we pointed out before, quite often, you know, as we talk about God working in a great way and pouring out His Spirit and all of that sort of thing, which we all want to see happen, we have to remember that those things, generally speaking, they happen in the context of crisis. They happen in the context of difficulty. Because it's in crisis and difficulty that people start to wake up and realize, I need God. So, close with a quote from Lloyd-Jones. He said, "Finally, let us ask ourselves this question. Do we know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? To become like Him, we have to become light. Light always exposes darkness, and darkness, the darkness therefore always hates the light. We are not to be offensive. We are not to be foolish. We are not to be unwise. We are not to do anything that calls for persecution. But by just being like Christ, persecution becomes inevitable." Let's pray. Lord, as we've looked at these Beatitudes, we thank You, Lord, for the promise of blessing that You have pronounced over the poor in spirit, over those that mourn, over the meek, over those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, over the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemakers, and now over the persecuted, Lord, that Your favor rest upon them, that Your favor rest upon us. And so, Lord, may we be strengthened in our inner man, Lord, knowing that come what may, as we trust You, we don't have to be afraid of their threats. We can sanctify You in our hearts. Be always ready to give a defense to those who ask us, knowing that ultimately the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us, and Lord, that we are part of that noble band of men and women who throughout the ages have suffered reproach for Christ. And Lord, like Moses, we count the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures that this world has to offer. Thank You, Lord, that You've saved us. Thank You, Lord, that great is our reward in heaven. Thank You, Lord, that we're going to heaven. Thank You that You're coming back to the earth and You're going to sort out all these things. But Lord, until You come, help us to be faithful. As You said, Lord, to Your church, "Be faithful until death, then I will give You the crown of life." Lord, may we be faithful men and women in these days. And Lord, we just would pray tonight in closing for those that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that are suffering for Christ's sake, those 41 that we read about tonight who are in prison unjustly simply because they believe in You. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen them. And we know, Lord, that the Spirit of glory in God is resting upon them. And Lord, we pray for those who are bound, those who are chained up in prison, those who are discriminated against, those who are receiving death threats, those who have been tortured, those who are even awaiting death. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would come down upon them in such a powerful way, that You would give them grace to even lay down their life if that's what they need to do. So Lord, help us. Help us to have the right perspective, Lord. We've lived in a very safe corner of the earth for a long time. And we thank You for that. We thank You that we've had that. But Lord, may we never take it for granted. And may we not be slack because of it. But Lord, may we take full advantage of the freedoms that we have to seek You while it is day. So bless, Lord, Your people, especially those who are afflicted and persecuted, in Jesus' name.